Today's scripture is taken from John 12:23-50. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." The word of the Lord.
Dear Village Church, so good to be back with you today. Good to see you all again, and welcome the fall with you. Let me untangle this wire. The hour is come, Jesus said. The hour is come, he says in verse 23. I wanted to go through this rather a long passage with you today. Because of what we're going through. In fact, all this month, we're going to be speaking about different issues of outreach. What does that mean, that priority that we have as Christians, as believers, to be outwardly directed for the sake of those around us? So we're looking at this story here when Jesus is saying the end has come, the hour has come, because this marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. In John's telling of this gospel story. And Jesus knows it. He knows that this is the end. And he's upset. He's bothered. There's something wrong. He's upset about two things. One, you see, he says his soul is troubled. And what's it troubled about? Well, he's troubled about something that has to do with his death. Obviously, he knows he's going to die. And there's something about his death that's troubling him that he's going to have to go through when he's lifted up from the earth. There's something else that is also troubling him, that's upsetting him. And we find it out as the story unfolds, what's going on. And it's that here at the end, there were many right in front of him who had decided not to believe in him. And what I'd like you to see this morning with me as we look at this story is Jesus' compassion. I want you to see his compassion for those who refuse to accept him, who refuse to believe in him, who, as he says, walk in darkness, and the anguish that that causes him. What happens at this moment, we read, is a voice coming from heaven. As a voice that actually comes from heaven and says something. It's an unusual occurrence. It's not like it happened every day when Jesus was walking around. If you go back to Matthew chapter 3, you read the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was baptized, a voice came out of heaven. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This voice came out to confirm the first, to this point, 30 years of Jesus' life. To affirm that and to confirm the mission that he had, that he was about to begin, his ministry of life. And now, 3.5 years later, that's coming to an end. And there's something else that needs to be accomplished, a ministry of death. In between this ministry of life and ministry of death, another voice comes to confirm what he's done. "I have glorified it," says the voice, "and what he's about to do, and I will glorify it again." So once this voice comes to confirm his ministry of life, now a voice comes to confirm his ministry of death. And when it comes, that's the end. You know, after this, folks, there are no more public appearances, no more public preaching, no more public miracles. It's over. It's the end. As Jesus says, judgment has come, verse 31. Now, when God speaks at this point, actually always when God speaks, it's always with a voice that distinguishes faith from unbelief. When God speaks, God's voice comes, when God's words come, it's always something that distinguishes faith from unbelief. And we see it here. Because one heard the voice of an angel, and another heard the same thing and just heard thunder. And in this account, in this truth, we see something that's demonstrated over and over in the Bible's accounts. That is, when people don't believe in things that are true, it's usually not because they don't have enough evidence to believe. I mean, sometimes people say, you know, if I just saw this happen, I would believe. If I just heard a voice from the skies, I would believe. Woody Allen, in his quest for faith, says, you know, if I could only see a miracle, a burning bush, the seas part, Uncle Sasha pick up a check, then, he says, I could believe. But this passage is trying to tell you something. It's trying to teach you something. That this is not the way you work. You don't work that way. This is not how you actually function. Now, we certainly encourage people here to ask questions. We understand that sometimes people just don't know. We're in a post-Christian culture. Sometimes people don't have a clue about what's going on. Certainly, they need to think things through. We encourage that here. You know, you might say, New Testament documents, are they reliable? I didn't know they're the most reliable set of ancient documents in the world. No, I didn't know that. I just don't know. Or I don't understand how you can see this. We encourage people to think things through here. That's why we have a Q&A time after the service. Every time I go down to a room, you can come and ask all kinds of questions, even skeptical questions about the sermon here. It gives you a chance to respond to the sermon. We do that because we want people to think things through. But what I find and what the Bible seems to be saying here is that many people already have plenty of evidence. And if they think that hearing a voice from the sky would help them better believe, then they miss where the problem is. It's not in God's lack of action. It's within their heart. Because then when the miracle does occur, when the voice does come, if it doesn't find trust of God in the heart, it's experienced as so much thunder. Some of you, even beyond that, you think, if only God would do this in my life, then I could believe. If only he would give me that relationship that I need. If he only give this one thing that I really want him to do, then I could believe. You're missing the real obstacle to your belief. God may be doing many things for you, but you do not discern his voice in them. So they don't meet with faith. They go by as thunder. And what happens here when this voice comes, we see a dividing line. It runs all through this passage, actually runs through the whole gospel, between those who had trusted in Jesus and so could hear the voice of God, and those who didn't and so couldn't. It was a distinguishing voice that came. And it's very intriguing to look at the responses to this voice. Responses in the Christ and in the crowd. In the Christ, his response is to assert that this is the end of his public ministry and to do all he can to give people a chance to turn where they are right now. The Christ's response is to end the show. The crowd's response is to hedge their bets. Let's look at this. In verse 34, it says, the crowd spoke up and said something. Now, this is one of these points where you have to understand you don't read the Bible literally. You know, in fact, I think Monty Python did a nice parody of this, trying to read something like this literally. They had a scene where in the life of Brian, where Brian stands up and says something, and the whole crowd answers in unison, "We did not expect this," and they all say the same thing at the same time. It's one of these points where you could see it really doesn't make sense to say, "Oh, I read the Bible literally." If you're saying I read the Bible literally, you're saying that you don't know how to read, because you don't read anything literally. There's nothing that you read completely literally. Not even a scientific monograph do you read absolutely literally. If you say that, you're belying a misunderstanding of how language conveys meaning. You don't have to say, I read the Bible literally to respect the Bible's authority or even its inerrancy. You have to read the Bible as it's being written to you, as it's coming to you. And obviously the point here is that this is the gist of the response of the crowd. John is trying to say, well, maybe one person said one thing, another person said another thing. The gist of what the crowd was saying was this. This was not what we expected. This contradicts what we expect from the Christ. What you're talking about, Jesus, based on our understanding of the law. This is not what's supposed to be happening, Christ. Who is this Son of Man, they say. See that? Who is this Son of Man? Well, folks, he had been using that term for a while now. They knew who the Son of Man was. So it wasn't a real question. Who is this Son of Man? What was this question? It was a question to buy time. It was a question to deflect import. It was a question that rejected Jesus as the Christ. And it shows that there were many in the crowd who are still trying to hedge their bets, even at this point, even at this late hour. Well, explain this a little more. Yeah, they wanted to see more stuff. But you could see that, and you can tell what their problem is by the way that Jesus answered them. He doesn't answer that question because it's just an alleged question. He answers the subtext. He knows their question is a cover-up. So what does he answer in verse 35? He says, no, it's over. You had better make the decision now while I'm still popular, because it's going to be harder later on. The light's about to leave, people. I'm sorry, the gig's up. The show's over. Come on. Believe in me while you're close to it. Please. It'll be harder. It'll be harder for you to turn once I'm gone. As he says, before the darkness overtakes you. And then in verse 36, probably after a long pause, "Please, Father, just a little bit longer." Jesus departs. He turns around. He walks away. And that's the end of his public ministry. It is evident in his treatment here of those who won't believe, of those who rejected him, that he has great compassion for them. His desire to give them every opportunity for as long as possible to turn to him, and many did not. You know, it doesn't seem like anybody ever looked Jesus right in the eyes and went away unchanged. They either entered the kingdom through him or they started to become very bad. But what we could see here is that many who saw all that he did, heard much of what he said, looked into his eyes, and yet would not believe. Now, was Jesus successful? Do you think that he felt successful at this point? I'm convinced by this passage that he didn't feel all that exalted here. He didn't feel all that successful. He felt that there was something wrong. You know, and notice that he did it perfectly. I don't think we want to fault Jesus' communication skills here. He didn't mess up. He still had this feeling. Welcome to humanity in a sinful world, Jesus. A feeling of failure in conveying the truth because there were many around who still did not believe. But, and Jesus knew this, he wasn't really failing. The only real failure is not doing what God wants you to do. The only real failure is not trusting in him and letting your actions proceed out of that trust. Part of being human is sometimes having a different expectation of what should happen than what God the Father does make happen. And Jesus went through that. But Jesus never tried to take things into his own hands, into his own human hands, that did not belong in his human hands, and trust in human judgment. In 100,000 decisions, he accepted the situation that he met as wise. But he still cries out. You see that in verse 44? You know, John gives us a little interlude of explanation, which we'll look at in a moment. Then he gets back to the story. Jesus alone cries out. He starts to cry. What does he say? "I gave what I was given. I said what I was given to say. I delivered in word and deed the message I was bidden." He cries out. His heart is breaking because some heard the voice, some heard thunder. Now, please look at this, you know, because I really, as I said, I don't think it's wise for any of us to fault Jesus' communication skills here. And look at what he claims in verse 49. "So the Father didn't only teach me what to say," he says, "but he taught me how to say it." It wasn't like I was just banging people over the head with the truth. The Father taught me actually the mode of communication. I was doing it right. I was doing it in a way that respected people. He taught me how to say it. Who is this Son of Man? It shows that even Jesus, who preached perfectly, who spoke the right thing at the right time, in the right way, he still had people coming up after the sermon saying, "You know, you didn't quite do that preaching thing right. You're failing to communicate here. You're failing to do it right." It's a comfort that even Jesus had that going on in his ministry. But you can draw comfort from this. The people's rejection about you, when you are sharing something of meaning in your heart, when you talk about that which has meaning, which is Christ in your heart, it doesn't mean that you're doing a poor job or necessarily that you're failing. In fact, according to Jesus here, you can expect rejection. You can expect for people to hear what you're saying as thunder. so much thunder, something to fear. See, they were. This is something to fear, is thunder to them. They're still back on Sinai, these people. Moses, you go up and talk to God. We'll just stay back here. We don't really want to be included. Let us stand afar off. The line had been drawn here. There were people that were standing there right in front of Jesus on the far side of it. And Jesus was ripped up inside because of it. I said what I've been bidden. I've represented the Father perfectly. People have looked into my eyes. They've seen Him, he says. His goodness, His forgiveness, His power to help, His power to save, and still they won't turn. So many, Father, that You are not giving me. So what's Jesus doing here? What's He doing in response to this rejection? You see, He's seeing it as a matter between those people and the Father. It's really a thing between the people and the Father. It's not Jesus, not only Jesus that they're rejecting when they reject Jesus, but God the Father that they reject. That's what He's saying. I am the way to God. Reject me and you're expressing disgust for God. That's Jesus' response. And we also get John's response in this story. You know, he breaks into this story in these middle verses, verses 37 to 43. John, because he saw all these things, he saw the anguish that Jesus was going through. And he, before he wrote this gospel, has had time to reflect on all the things that Jesus taught him about this dynamic. So he jumps into this story, verse 37, and says, listen, let me explain to you why this tragedy is occurring. Why, after all this, some people still wouldn't see what seems to me to be right in front of their face. They still would not trust in Jesus. He feels obliged, knowing that the person reading this story is going to feel a great tension at this incredible dullness in the crowd. We're going to be reading it, and we're going to be saying, what? Why? John says, let me tell you why. And in his answer, you see, you must see, is the Father's election. In fact, what he does is he quotes an enormously faithful prophet, who actually had to deal with a lot of the same incomprehensible rejection that Jesus did in his ministry. And John tells us that this prophet could only do what he was able to do because he looked ahead and saw what the Messiah was going to need to do, this Old Testament prophet. In fact, he's quoting the call of this prophet, the call of the prophet Isaiah. That's the passage he quotes from the Old Testament. And it says, you know, this call was a conversation between Isaiah and God. It went like this. God said, I need somebody, I need a volunteer, I need someone exceptional who can go and do this job for me. And Isaiah perks up, here am I, send me. What do you want me to do? God says, I want you to go, and I want you to speak words to people that they are not going to hear. I want you to go and do it, and realize you're not going to be heard. Understand that through your very words, they will harden their hearts. Because of your words, in your words, they'll harden their hearts. You'll be giving them the very words of life that will heal them, and they won't hear what you say. Isaiah says, oh, well, and how long will this go on? God says, it will go on until Jerusalem is decimated, till the city burns. So the whole folk are exported. People are exported. All that's left in Jerusalem is a stump. Isaiah says, nothing. He has nothing to say to that. Speech is some mission. But then he goes. That's why John brings him up here. John saw the similarity. In the face of incredible circumstance, of confronting some who are confronted with God, and still reject Him, the apostle tells us to attribute it to what we call God's election of people. God blinded their eyes. God hardened their hearts. He deadened their hearts. And that, John says, somehow other people were not deadened. It was the opposite. This is the way that God is choosing. Though we all harden our hearts, we all would reject Jesus. God overrides that. And so he says in verse 42, some did believe, some were enabled. Now, I'm bringing this all out for you, I hope you can tell, because I know this comports with some of your experiences. I know that inevitably in your relationships, when you have conversations of meaning, that which is meaningful to you has to come out. I know that about you. And for many of us here, it's Christ that has got to come out. If we try to suppress that, you know, we go into contortions. Strange behavior. It's got to come out sometime. And yet you're going to have this experience. Because Jesus says, he says in early in this passage, in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, you must walk in the same two things that he had, this compassion, this anguish-causing compassion, and also this ability to shake the dust off your feet. A trust in what the Father does, who the Father gives, who he does not. You know, Isaiah wasn't sent out here without being told what he was getting into. It wasn't like, you know, I saw this, a few of the opening episodes of this quasi-reality TV restaurant. You know, it's the opening of Rocco's restaurant in Manhattan. You know, I'm so gullible. I found out later. Maybe these folks were probably cast in this role of waiters and waitresses in the opening of this restaurant. I mean, they probably went out and got, you know, actors and actresses to play these parts of people who were becoming waiters and waitresses. But actually, it's a wonderful deal. It makes sense, does it not? Because if you know, if you're an actor and actress, that's what you spend most of your time doing, right? Is waiting on tables. So this works out really well. But so who knows whether it was really happening. But the story is that these people come and they really want to work in Rocco's restaurant. They sign up. They line up around the block. They come in and he doesn't really seem to look at their qualifications too much, but he hires them because they have a fun attitude, and it's going to be really great. They're going to open this restaurant. It's going to be really exciting, you know. And meanwhile, in the back room, he's having this conversation with the chief cook, saying, boy, things are going okay back here, but they're out in front, boy, they do not know what they're getting into. Yeah, 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 you know, this kind of back room conversation. Well, the point is, God is not like Rocco, okay? He's not... You're saying, what is the point? Yes, there is a point here. God is not in the back room. He didn't take Isaiah and send him out. Say, Isaiah, go tell the people the good news. He doesn't know what he's in for. No, God isn't like that. He tells him right up front, look, this is what your mission is going to be. This is what it's going to be about. This is what's going to happen. And if following God's lead, I don't want to be like Rocco either. We're planning this outdoor service, and folks like Phoebe are really excited about it, which I'm very pleased about. And we're going to do it on October 5th. It is on October 5th now, right? But I don't want us to do and go out there in any kind of gullible sense. You know, we have to realize what's involved in any kind of sort of outreach effort. We need to conduct it in the same way that Jesus conducted his. That is, with the compassion. That is, we want to go out there with compassion, which means that we want to be open to people. We don't want it to be just a church picnic that we have. We don't want it to turn into that. We want to find ways to be outward and welcoming to people who are there, beforehand and during. That is how we would express our compassion, the compassion of Christ. At the same time, we have to go out there realizing what we're going to find there. We don't know what we're going to find there, but even if there is not overt rejection, it's impossible for us to go out and have a service in Washington Square Park without at least the feelings at some point of rejection. And we need to be able to respond to those feelings the same way Christ did here. And individually in our lives, when we experience this as Christian, This is the lot of all who follow Jesus. You must learn to answer those feelings with trust in the Father's wisdom about who he deadens, who he quickens. You must follow Isaiah and Jesus' compassion and dust shaking, knowing that there are those who are not going to believe, and there are those who will, as John brings out too. He says, even so, there were some that are unable to believe. So finally here, I want to help us do this. How do we have that kind of attitude in our speech, in our outward direction to people, in our outreach? And you do it by seeing Jesus' compassion for you. This is I want to talk about the other thing that was bothering Jesus about what was going to happen. Believe it or not, you can see Jesus' compassion for you in all this talk about judgment. Okay? Some people really hate this talk about judgment. But I want you to look at it closely, see what's going on, to see Jesus' compassion. Because this is a long passage we looked at. Right in the middle of this, Jesus says, verse 31, judgment is come. You know, sounds like one of these great prophets, right? Judgment has come. It's at hand. Here it is. And then, what happened? Was there a flood? Did Jerusalem burn? Judgment is come. What happened? A condemned man died on the cross. Is that judgment coming? Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew it. He even knew how he was going to die. You can see that here. According to John's account, his closest disciple, Jesus knew all about it. When I am lifted up from the earth, his cross, and yet he walks steadily toward it. He said, this is the reason I've come into this world. For this very reason I've come into this world. When I'm lifted from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That cross was a judgment. And all people come to that cross for judgment. Some escape through it. The rest are judged by it. Because they will not receive the escape. Because this was the troubling thing to him. The judgment was coming and he was going to bear it. He was going to be the one who would receive it. And in order for you to do what you need to do as a Christian, you need to know that election works both ways. That if you are in Christ and you find yourself enabled to believe, you are chosen. I want you to see Christ's compassion in that. He took the judgment for you when he died on the cross. That means that you are special to him. That you are in what he's doing. That you are part of his plan, part of his kingdom. It's like a grain of wheat, Jesus said, he had to die for us. For those who could receive him, who would walk in the light, in his light, he was going to take our judgment. And in dying, he says he'd make a lot of other grains of wheat. Who could respond in compassion and trust. You need to understand that this morning in order to do what the Lord has for you to do. You need to see his selection of you. You need to see the miracle it is that you're here. Because it didn't have to be that way. But it is. Let's pray. Lord, when we see things clearly, we see that you have the reins of our life. When we see things clearly, we see that you have control, Lord, of this world. And Lord, we are privileged to be part of your kingdom. And if we are, and I ask you to give us the heart of Christ through seeing what Christ has done for us. that we might have compassion, compassion that even leaves us in anguish, but also that we would have the trust, even if we do it perfectly, say what we've been bidden to say, and say it how we've been bidden to say it. Still, it is up to you, Lord, what the results of that would be. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, this is the Lord's table. It's a family meal of Christians at which we gather around to remember what Christ has done for us. We remember his death on the cross on our behalf, his broken body, his shed blood. We look ahead to the future, at that time at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and we will gather around God's table and have supper with him and eat with him as his guests. We also look to this day, this very day, knowing that this meal communes us together. It unites us to be the people that God wants us to be. As we're united to him, also we are united with one another. This is a family meal for Christians. We invite all committed followers of Jesus Christ who belong to a church that preaches the gospel to join us here at this table. This is not the table of the Village Church nor the Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord for those who call upon him. If you're not a Christian, if you're not in a place where you're ready to share this meal, we ask you to refrain. There are prayers that you can find in the bulletin. You can reflect upon the broken body and the shed blood, which was shed for sinners, for the lost, and for the hopeless. For those who put their trust in Christ, we invite them here to share in this meal with us. Please rise and join with me in the great thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give you thanks and praise.
It is right to give you thanks and praise and honor and glory at all times, Heavenly Father, you who created all things seen and unseen, the Father of lights and the Father of mercies. Everything belongs to you, and you are sovereign. You held all creation in the palm of your hand before time. You knew each of our names and have a design for each of our lives. Though we strayed from you and drew away from you and ran away far from you, you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we couldn't die for our sake. We give you thanks that he has shared this meal with us. And we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that you have sent to apply the work of Jesus Christ to our lives. Be present with us here, Holy Spirit. Be present with us and empower us to see and to hear the things that we wouldn't normally see and hear. We give you thanks that we can now have hearts of flesh that are alive instead of hearts of stone. Empower us with those hearts of flesh so that we can call on your name with praise and with worship as we join together.